John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. If you have ever, and you may recall this, remember taking like a elementary science class, you learned about magnets. And maybe you recall that, maybe you don't, so I'll give you a bit of a refresher if you don't. A magnet is made of materials that are ferromagnetic, such things as iron, nickel, cobalt. And they have a magnetic positive and a magnetic negative side. And while the magnetic field is invisible, we see its force notably when you take another ferromagnetic metal and you bring it near, and they're either attracted to one another in some way or they're repelled by each other in another. The magnet is brought near, and when it is brought near another magnet, the positive side will attract the negative side of the magnet, and the negative will attract the positive and vice versa. But if you bring two positive sides together, they'll repel each other. Magnets are used every day. We have them in our credit cards. We have them in microphones. We have them in electric guitars, our MRI machines and compasses. All use magnets. Spiritually speaking, we can think of Christ, His words, and the gospel as a magnet. The gospel of Christ has two sides. It has a positive and it has a negative. The message of Jesus, his life, his very being is attractive to some and it is repelling to others. And today, as we close out the chapter 6 of the book of John, we're going to see why, how, and who are attracted to Jesus while others are repelled by him, as there are those who see Jesus as negative and others who see him as positive. So we begin in verses 60 to 66 with the fact that Jesus repels people away. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." The truth is not always welcome. We don't want to hear that the food that we thought perhaps was good for us really was not. We would rather believe that our clothes have shrunk than to admit that maybe we've gained a little bit of weight. Sometimes we want to ignore the truth, hold our hands over our ears, or bury our heads in the sand and try to avoid an inconvenient truth. Other times, the truth is more than annoying. It actually upsets us. Aldous Huxley wrote this. He said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad." This is certainly true of Christ's gospel and the words that he preached. We see later on in the epistles in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24, we learn that Jesus, the Jews and Greeks find the message of Christ crucified a stumbling block and a folly. And with this in mind, it is not surprising that John comments in verse 60 of our passage that after the Jews had heard Christ's message, they found his words hard to listen to. In fact, Jesus, through telling the truth, was actually driving people away, and not just some general crowd of people that no one really knew, but these were people who were, you could call, his extended disciples. And even today, right up to the present moment, this has been hard for some because they expect a Jesus who is inoffensive. We expect a Jesus who's kind of sentimental and loves everyone and everything is always good and he's always nice and kind and all of these things. Our notion often is of a Jesus that we want him to be some kind of people-pleasing Jesus who would try to qualify what he said and make everything palatable, but that's not what he does. Look at verses 61 through 65 and how Jesus responds to them being offended. Now, we should note at first that Jesus does this. He does it fully aware of what he is doing. In verse 61, John reveals that Jesus has this divine knowledge of the grumbling that they're doing, and instead of backing off, he challenges them even more. Then in verses 62 to 63, he gives them more reasons to stop believing. Then we come to verse 62, back to there, and he speaks of his ascension, and he does this in contrast to verse 38 of chapter 6, where he declares that he came from heaven. And it offended them that Jesus said that he was from heaven, because that was him declaring his relationship with the Father as the divine Son. And then now he's talking about returning to the Father. And it's this kind of a bitter reminder to them that Jesus is unacceptable in his claims. But what's not known to them is that Christ's offense when he says, "I will ascend back to the Father," was even greater, because his path of ascension is through the cross. And the cross was shameful. It's a place where he would die as a condemned, or at least accused of being a criminal. Now, added to this offense is another. In verse 63, he reminds them of the exclusive nature of his gospel by saying that life is given by the Spirit and cannot be acquired by the flesh. Something he has already mentioned previously. In the first part, he says that the eternal life that comes from the Father, it comes as the Father gives and the Father draws and the Father teaches. That's the life that Jesus gives through that life-giving Spirit. We also see this referenced in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now, this might be fine. Might be sounding pretty good to them at this point, until Jesus adds that second part where he says, the flesh is no help at all. This is a stumbling block to them, because they have been taught for years and years and years by their religious leaders that life is found in keeping the law. Keep the commands of Moses and all the other laws that we add to that, and you will be right with God. They are telling them that that is the food that they should eat. That is the food that is going to give them life. You keep the laws. But Jesus says, no, that is wrong. There is no human effort. There's no human flesh that can give life. Only, Jesus says, my life, my flesh gives life. And that is what Jesus is telling his disciples, these casual disciples. All your law keeping in order to earn your way by your righteousness is pointless. And what made the offense even worse is, rather than accept the hard truth of Christ, they stumbled over his words on their way back to relying upon the law. To use an analogy, a baking analogy, the recipe called for sugar, but not having any, a person substitutes salt because, well, they look pretty much the same. And then when they're told it will not work, they get mad and bake the cake anyway. This is the equivalent of when Jesus in verse 64 says of their belief, your belief system. He tells them in not so many words, your belief system does not work because you can't substitute the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, for your works. Then in verse 65, Jesus reminds them of his words in verses going back to verse 44 and 45. Now, what might make this harder for them is that Jesus is not some self-professed know-it-all who they can just simply dismiss. This is Jesus, who it says in verse 64, knew even at the time of creation who would not believe and who would betray him. And Jesus knows who will believe, not because he simply just sees some decision that they make future. He is speaking prophetically as the one who controls the believing, because otherwise he could be wrong and thus not be God. So God has granted belief not as a result of what he thinks people will do. He grants belief which leads to people believing. And the example given is that of Judas, who may have been one of the 12, but he never actually believed. And he would actually betray Jesus. In fact, his betrayal of Jesus, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 22, occurs as part of how Christ is determined, how God is determined that Christ would go to the cross. The words of Jesus, which in verse 63, he tells us are spirit and life, also drive people away. Now, is that Christ's intention? Is Christ dangling the food of eternal life over their heads and just keeping it out of reach? If he was, it would make sense that they would find his words hard to listen to. It might be similar if he would do that to a person visiting North Korea and talking to a person and telling them about all the freedoms, all the wealth that we enjoy here in Canada, and with all this enthusiasm, with all this joy, and kind of communicating to them, you know, that all that could be yours. And then we say, oh, but we're not going to help you get out of the country. But it's not the case with Christ. He is not actively preventing people from coming to him, but is explaining the divine will of God, which, while explaining the reason that people reject believing in him, naturally, in our natural self, in our sinful self, we do not want the message of Christ due to the hardness of our hearts and sin. And unless God intervenes to give life as he gives people to his Son, as he draws them to himself, as he teaches them the truth, they will remain where they are. With this passage before us, we can witness some things. We see the signs of belief demonstrated here, the reasons for belief shown, and also we can look at a couple of examples of that belief, of this unbelief. And we start first with the signs of unbelief. And the first sign of unbelief is that they find Christ's message entirely unbelievable. So what was that message? Well, when we survey chapter 6 to this point, we find that Christ's message told them to focus on heavenly things rather than earthly things. Christ told them that they can't hold on to their self-interest, their autonomy. Christ has lowered Moses and elevated himself as the one sent by God and has the authority to give life. Jesus has claimed a heavenly origin, that eternal life depends upon eating and drinking of him, that their eternal life comes by consuming him. That is the message that they find so horrible. Now, this unbelief is witnessed in many times today when a Christian may present the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel to a person lost in their sin, and they reject that message. So firm is the offense of the gospel that people will reject it outright, even if their lives are in a terrible, desperate state. It could be a successful executive contemplating suicide, or a drug-addicted prostitute hanging on by a thread, and they will still deny and run from Christ. In one way, and sometimes another, we struggle with the words of Christ. But if we are growing in our faith, we will push past the offense of some of the things he says and see the beauty of Christ's words, while those who might be stagnant in their faith, maybe even declining in their Christian growth, and doing so either unintentionally or not, what they're going to do is they're going to try to find life outside of Christ. The person who says Jesus is their Savior, but holds on to the happiness through gaining more wealth, or the person who enters the waters of baptism but clings to self-interest, or the member of the church who treats the church as an optional activity when it is convenient, they're all displaying a kind of unbelief. So the first sign is unbelief. The second sign of unbelief is that they want life without the Spirit. Their first choice is to trust in the earthly, and most importantly, they want to trust in themselves and what they can do. Their offense is a kind of hostility towards Christ, which is what Paul describes in Romans 8:7 when he says that the mind that is set upon the flesh is hostile to God. The one who operates by the flesh is to work. It means to work or to have this effort. It is their bread, and they want to attain life through that. Now, the most obvious way this was displayed was their dedication to the law in that time. And rather than seeing the law as something that is a response to the gracious deliverance of God, they are now seeing it as their means of deliverance. So they get everything backwards. Now, we see this today in every religion, every cult outside of Christianity. They all have one thing in common that is distinct from Christianity. Eternal life, or some kind of elevated state of being, is through personal discipline, through the beating of the body, and their works. Even in so-called Christian groups, we see this occur. There is, in the Catholic Church, where personal works of righteousness are needed. They have to be combined with the works of Christ. Otherwise, there is no salvation. From my past, you know, my background, my cultural background, there are Mennonite groups who believe that certain church practices and even their dress code is part of their salvation. Now, to a lesser degree, this has crept into the lives of evangelical believers. We see this when they make strong claims to their conversion, Christian upbringing, maybe their baptism, membership in the church, but their actions are telling another story. They do not look for life in Christ, and what he says fosters that life, but rather they eagerly do not see beyond the world's physical food and looking to it. Christ's food is present, they have eaten it, but they're not striving to consume it daily. Christ is clear that he alone gives life, and so it is deeply grieving. It is deeply grieving to watch confessing Christians prioritize their existence outside of Christ. When Jesus says he loves our involvement in his church, and yet they're not there. Or when Jesus says he loves our service and mutual encouragement, and yet they will not serve. Or when Jesus loves our evangelism, yet they do not grieve over the lost. When Jesus says he loves our giving, and yet we withhold our finances. Or when Jesus says he loves our Bible study, and yet the word sits unused. Or when Jesus says he loves our fellowship, and yet people have no relationships within the church. Or Jesus says he loves our prayers, and yet they neglect to pray alone or with the church. In all of these things, they show that they want a life outside of Christ. The third sign of unbelief in this passage is that they cease to walk with Christ. In verse 66, we see the conclusion of their encounter with Christ and his offer of living bread. They no longer even walk in the presence of Christ, even casually. This is similar to Christ's explanation of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, where the seed is scattered on different types of soil, and Jesus explains that the word is often not understood, or the word does not take root, or the word is given overwhelmed by the cares of the world that they find more important. And all of these things lead to the plant being choked out. These disciples had heard the word, but in the end, their abandonment of Jesus showed that the seed had not produced life. This is seen as the gospel is presented, and yet a person says, I want nothing to do with it. But it also comes most grievously as those who seem to be alive in Christ, they turn from the faith and reject Jesus by walking from him to something else. They are plants among Christ's garden that produce pretty blossoms, but are not Christ's flowers. Those who Christ saves cannot be taken from him, but those who are not saved can look like they follow him. And the one who is not saved will eventually find Christ's words too difficult to digest. So we saw that, first of all, is that the signs of their unbelief. But then let us turn now to the reasons for unbelief. And the first reason that is provided for why they do not believe is because they find Christ's words offensive. Now we need to say this, and we need to make this clear, because it would be wrong to leave any kind of impression that even though God is in control over believing, as he says that he is the one who gives life, the flesh is no help. As he says over and over again these things about being given to the Son by the Father, we cannot neglect the fact that the Bible is also clear that we are responsible for our unbelief. They had heard the words of Christ and would not believe them to be true, and this belief was rooted in the common problems of man, of people. We don't like being told that there is only one way. That is one thing. And that we don't like the idea that we're told we can't do it ourselves. Jesus was clear that he alone gave life, and he reaffirms that in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he says that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father outside of him. These disciples and everyone else who to this day, to this very moment, reject Christ are saying the same things. I don't like your narrow way. I don't like your truth. I don't like your life. Now, even as believers, we flirt with this rebellion at times. We test to see if we can find our way by playing and dabbling in the world. We test the truth by rewriting and reframing the Bible to suit our tastes. And we look for the fulfilling life by making investment deposits in the values of this life, this world, rather than the glory of Christ. So we see that the first reason is that they found his words offensive. But then we turn to the second reason for unbelief is that a person, as we've seen over and over, is not given life. It's simple. It's not easy to hear, but it's entirely true. A person who is like these disciples, or any unbeliever who dies in their sin, has not been given life. So if a person at this moment rejects life, we can conclude that at that very moment, God has not granted life. Now, we cannot say that it will remain that way, but for that moment, this is true. The third reason for unbelief is that it has not been granted by the Father. And this, of course, is tied closely with the second reason, with both identifying what is the main cause for a person's unbelief. Remember that all people start out as unbelievers. None of us started out as believers. We all started out as ones who by nature are full of sin. We all are depraved sinners from birth who are hostile towards God and without hope, as Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says. We are not people desperate for God and then are rejected by him. We are rescued from the pit and given life everlasting. So among those who believe, there is not one who has not been granted life. And among those who die in their sin, there is not one who has been granted life, but has been allowed to remain in the state of death that they actually desire. So second is the reasons for belief. Third, we turn to the examples of unbelief. So in this passage, we see Jesus pointing out that the disciples who followed him in this kind of superficial way are one example. But we also are shown that there can be those who are close to him and yet still do not believe. The first group, the disciples, are quite evident of ones who have followed Jesus and they've treated him somewhat like a novelty act. They are benefiting in many ways because of their proximity to him, but in the end, they can't remain. When Jesus calls for a commitment that changes their entire diet, their spiritual diet has to completely be transformed from this worldly food to the food that Christ provides, that they're no longer supposed to enjoy that old food, but the food that he gives, they reject it. And it's not because Christ has presented his food in an unworthy manner. He's garnished it with miracles. But it was not enough because they were not granted to come to Christ by the Father. Now, the specific example is a little more difficult to swallow. We see that in verses 70 and 71, and where it talks about Judas. Judas was one of the 12 chosen by Christ, and he had the same intimate, in many respects, intimate knowledge and relationship as the 11 did. They would believe in Christ, but he would turn from Christ. Judas demonstrates the same thing that Hymenaeus and Alexander do in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Right now, among even our congregation, there may be a Judas, and there may be a Hymenaeus, there may be an Alexander. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. If your faith is true, I'd urge you, pray that God would work in their hearts. But if you have not received Christ, if you have felt the burden of your sin, the shame of a deceptive faith, I would urge you to come to Jesus. The beauty of Christ is that even though you may have lived a life of false, a faith of falseness, of deception, He will forgive you. He will not turn you away at the greatness of your offense. He says, come. There's still plenty of bread for you to eat. If you are that person, I'd urge you, confess your sins, and you will enter into a new life that is glorious with Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts casual faith. It confronts and exposes what is false faith. It brings to light what is in the shadow and the darkness and says, thou shalt not pass. But hope remains so long as God remains true to Himself and exercises His grace as He has faithfully promised. In this we see the other side of that gospel, that magnet, the gospel that draws people near. And that we turn to verses 67 to 71. And here we see that Jesus attracts people to Himself. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Now I remember growing up in the summertime, being a young boy and playing in the yard or in the fields when we lived on a farm. And when it was about lunchtime or supper time, I'd be out playing completely unaware of what time of day it was, and my mom would ring this bell, and instantly I would hear it, and my stomach would respond. Food is coming. And I was drawn to that sound and the thought of satiating my hunger. And this is the other function of the Word of Christ. It is the other side of that magnet. The gospel draws people with the pleasing aroma that makes the stomach hunger and the mouth water for what Christ has prepared. Now, after many disciples have abandoned Christ, Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and He asks them if they want to leave Him as well. I hear in there a sadness when He says that. And this is a pivotal moment for Christ's disciples. They have been with Him long enough to have witnessed a number of His miracles, His signs, and now they're being asked to weigh that against some very hard teaching. They have seen other followers turn away and decide that what Jesus says, those disciples have said, it's just too difficult. Will these disciples say the same thing? Now, their response is not for the benefit of Christ. It's not like Christ doesn't know the answer. He knows their hearts. He knows if they have been given to Him by the Father. He knows if He has given them life. Their response is for their assurance. It is for them to express both verbally and publicly that Christ's words are life to them. And that is what they do. Now, although Peter speaks for the entire group, it is the sentiment of them all, presumably minus Judas, of course, but there is no one else to whom they can go. The impression that is left for us is that at that very moment, everyone else has walked away. Everyone is gone. All those crowds that were around Him, those thousands of people that just clamored to be near Him when He was feeding them, they're all gone. All there is left is Jesus and 12 men. And from what we read in verses 67 to 71, along with some tidbits from 60 to 66, we learn about Christ drawing of people near to Himself. We see the signs of believing, the reasons for it, and we're given two examples of it. So first, the signs of belief. This is displayed prominently in how Peter responds to Christ on behalf of the 12. So the first sign is given when Peter says this, Lord, to whom shall we go? And in verse 68, and he indicates this about belief. It is realizing that there is no one better. Believing that something is better than Christ is one way of describing the rejection of Jesus. But it is not until a person truly understands that Jesus is the best that real belief occurs. Our faith in Christ is real when we trust that in this vast world, in all of our experimentation with things and ideas that Jesus, that we do, we declare that Jesus is not that good. That Jesus is not the best. When we involve ourselves in these things and we dabble in them. But what Jesus says, no, in me is life. I am better. Now, there are many moments in our lives when we compromise. We sacrifice a little quality at the grocery store in order to get a sale and save some money. We go out and we buy a car, and we often are looking for three things. We're looking for something safe, we're looking for something reliable, and we're looking for something cheap. But you can't have all three at the same time. You have to give up something. You have to sacrifice something to get the others. But with belief in Christ, there is no compromise. There is no settling for what we'll do. Jesus is better. And what is it about Christ that is better than what the world offers? The world makes offers, but it tricks our hearts and steals our souls. Now, Christ will anguish so that we might have joy. He will become an enemy to welcome us as a friend. He will be stripped so that we may be clothed. He will enter darkness that we may attain light. He wept tears so that he would wipe away ours. He groaned so that we might sing. He endured pain that we might be well. He wore a crown of thorns that we might be crowned with glory. He was reproached that we might be welcome. He expired that we might have life forever. Jonathan Edwards says, What is there that is great or good? What is there that is venerable or winning? What is there that is adorable or endearing? Or what can you think of that would be encouraging, which is not to be found in the person of Christ? The second sign is to realize that there is no other hope. This is truth. This truth is revealed also in verse 68, where Peter declares, "You have the words of eternal life." When we truly believe in Christ, we have no reason to lack hope. But what hope has been assured by this world? What does it offer? The world promises many things that compare to Christ. They kind of put themselves up against Christ and says, this is just as good as he is. But they always fail to deliver. Peter and the disciples understood this, and that is why they believed in Jesus. Now, I can attest that I have put my hope, even as a Christian, in many things in this world. I have looked to people and prospects to widen my eyes with expectation that I would there find some kind of contentment, some kind of joys, and only was met with failed promises. But Jesus never fails. To those who are drawn to Christ, he has made it clear. He will nourish them with his living bread and will continue to feed them into eternity. When we believe we are still in this world, but we cease to find hope in it, we come to understand that this world is full of lies, full of broken assurances. It is full of deceit. Our faith will suffer when we forget our hope, because Christ's hope has no equal. Just as we cannot replace a jet with a paper airplane to get to our destination, so we cannot replace the hope of Christ. Everyone saved by Christ's grace has this living hope. When 1 Peter 1:3 says, as we have been caused to be born again by his mercy, we gain a living hope for eternal life. It is not a dead hope. That is what we abandon when we understand that Christ is better. Believing in Christ is to hope in him, as Paul Tripp states. He says, there is hope for the Christian because in our foolishness, wisdom has come. In our weakness, power has come. In our alienation, love has come. And in our brokenness, peace has come. Get up. Get up and believe there is hope. The third sign is to have the conviction that Jesus is the Christ. We observe this as part of the last part of verse 68, where Peter says, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, what Peter is expressing is their belief that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. But this is more than acknowledging that Jesus is the one promised in the Scriptures. It is believing that Jesus, the one who can save them from their sin, He can save them from death, He can save them from this world and from Satan. And they cannot. It is admitting that all of their efforts are useless. It is admitting that the flesh is no help at all. It is admitting that the law is not life. It is admitting that merit and effort and works are not the Messiah. What we turn to is what we believe in. What we turn to for joy, for meaning, as our desires and dreams, is that which we call Savior and to which we bow. Like Peter, we must bow our knee to Christ. And just as much as the act of bowing to Christ is important, it is also getting up from the ground of this world, tearing down all that we once looked to in this world. It is the conviction to say and act out that nothing can save me except Jesus. But we need to remember, we can't compartmentalize. And what I mean is that Christ cannot be your Savior for the next life and not your Savior in the present life. It doesn't work. The Christian life is not divided between now and then, but we should be looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith at all times. And that is why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And Colossians 2, 6 says that you receive, just as you receive Christ in that same way, so walk in Him. The conviction that Jesus, that Christ my Savior has to lead to crucifying this life in order to live under Jesus. As Sinclair Ferguson states, we must never forget, if we are to grow in grace and therefore grow like Christ, that the one we trust, love, and serve is a crucified Savior. To follow Him means taking up the cross as well as denying ourselves. It means a crucified life. So we see that those are the signs of belief. We turn, secondly, to the reasons for belief. And we'll not take a great time to dissect these because we have gone over them at length in the past, but there are three that are revealed here. In verse 63, the Spirit gives life. Verse 65, the Father grants life to the Son. And verse 70, that they have been chosen by Christ. Notice that Peter does not claim it was because of their reason. It wasn't because of their righteousness that they believed in Christ. It is exclusively because of what Christ and the Father has done, not what a person may do. On the choice of Christ in particular, this is supported by what Peter says of believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a people for His possession, a people who have received the mercy of God. And this reminds us to live humble lives, because the reason we believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the reason that our hope transcends this crazy world, the reason that we understand that Jesus is so much better, is that God has poured His precious grace into us. This reminds us to not only live with humility, it reminds us to live with gratitude, knowing that it is Christ our Savior and God our Father who has awakened faith in us. I have myself to thank for things like doubt and sin and desperation and a fear of death and hell, but I have Jesus to thank for His provision of grace that has washed all of those things away. It also reminds us to worship, to daily dedicate ourselves to His glory. I have, and maybe you as well, have bowed at the altar of my idols. The idols of myself, of shallow dreams, of things that rot and decay, and they all burn in a fire as easily as paper. But I have a Jesus who is not made of wood, He is not made of stone, He is living and breathing, and with a compassionate heart He looked upon me, He fixed my eyes by His grace on Himself as one to set my affections and my adoration. And it also reminds us to love Him, to respond to His love by following His commands, and in so doing, love deeply all those who are loved by Him because of His sacrifice. Now, I have loved myself, and I have loved this world, and in doing so, I have been pierced with a broken heart like a rejected lover. But I have Jesus who loved me in my sinful state. And with his kindness and his sacrifice, he won my heart as he lovingly obeyed his Father by bearing the cross of shame that I was meant to bear. In his gracious love, I am dearly loved, and I am also then able to love. The grace that has saved us and sustained us should compel us daily, because it should never cease to strike us as ordinary. It should always leave us speechless. We should look at it repeatedly as we would the expanse of the Grand Canyon, if you've ever had a chance to see it in person. To see that giant place, because it never ceases to become ordinary. It is never dull. The refrain of our hearts should be that he is the God of amazing grace and that he has given me amazing grace. Now, third, we see the examples of believing. And here we are given 12 men and one in particular. And these are just ordinary men. They were chosen deliberately by Christ to display his salvation and power. And as Jesus has prayed in John chapter 17, these are those who the Father gave the Son, and they are his. They were slow to believe, they were difficult to teach, but their faith was true. Because where others had bristled at Christ's words, they saw real belief. They wanted to eat his body, drink his blood. The real belief has them coming to his table alone. That real belief sees Christ as greater than Moses and his bread greater than the manna. They have come to declare because of grace that has brushed away the cobwebs from their minds and opened their windows of their soul. They now believe. And this is particularly true of Peter, who speaks for the group. He's impetuous. He is hot-headed. He's about as thick-headed as the oars that he used to move his boat. Stubborn in all of his ways, he was easily one whom you would say he'll never believe. He's too hot-headed, too hard-headed to turn from his ways. But the Spirit entered Peter's heart and awakened life so that he would declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he came by this. He came to understand this. As Jesus says in that same place, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Every Christian is Christ's disciple. We're not the first. We're not the 12. But our place was given to us no differently. By all accounts, we should never have been chosen. We should not have been saved. But the same grace that was ours was theirs. Peter would be a foundation stone on which Christ would build his church, and each of us who know Christ are to be another brick in that building of people. We are a cathedral made of people in a kingdom that the eye cannot see. We're a house, we are a bride, where God's Spirit lives inside, and nothing ever can stand against her. All of humanity is like iron filings, and Jesus is the great polarizing magnet. We are all negatively charged with sin, and when Jesus presents his grace to people, it is like the positive end of a magnet presented to the negatively charged filings. This is the Father's deliberate act of grace whereby he overcomes our sins by his Son's redeeming work. And while this is true, and as much as it may and should grieve us, the opposite must be as well. If by God's will we do not get his side that attracts, we receive his side that repels. Rather than receiving grace, we receive the due penalty for our sin. But moreover, what is lovely and attractive to one under grace looks distasteful and repulsive to those who desire to stay in their sin. The cross is not charming to them. It's an object of contempt. If we know Christ as Savior and Lord, we have been attracted by his positive grace despite our negative hearts. We are compelled by his compassion, motivated by his mercy, gathered by his grace, lured by his love, As we are drawn to Christ, we then move with Him, acting in the same manner as what attracted us to Him. In Christ's field of grace, we attract what He attracts. We find lovely what He finds lovely. We find joys where He has joys. We find hateful what He finds hateful. We desire holiness from His holiness, and we find that His affections become our affections. Our closeness to Christ makes His life more attractive and sin more repulsive. So we're enveloped in His magnetic field in order to be compassionate, to show mercy, to extend grace, and to give love. We do not attract people through our care and concern and comfort by our own attractiveness, but we draw them to Christ. We endeavor to display the grace of Christ so that they share with us the positive mercies of God. And the closer we are to Christ, the stronger we ourselves become. The further we are from Christ, the weaker we get. Our strength will show itself in what is attracted to us. Is it sin? Is it worldly things? Or is it God's word? Is it a desire to serve? Is it the compulsion for holiness? Are we drawn to God's people? Are we attracted to abide with Christ? Let us pray.